Amen. Also, just wanted to give a quick update. When Pastor Todd a couple weeks ago asked for the finances for the Haiti team, he's taking a college and career team. They're going to the very end of the month, and so each of their tickets went up $300 and something, and every penny was met. And so we just want to say thank you so much for that, and so answered prayer there. And also with the foreclosure meeting that the city put on yesterday, it's about 350, 400 people that ended up coming out, and our city's trying to be real proactive with that, and I guess they're putting on somebody full-time to be down at the library to be able to answer any questions for people that have questions along those lines. And so Pastor Eric said that that went real well. Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and then we'll find ourselves in one other place, Isaiah 26, if you want to put a pin or marker or something there to when we jump to that spot. So Acts chapter 19. Heard a simple observation this week, but it made sense because I think we've all done it before, unless I'm just strange. But have you ever kicked an ant little mound? You know, they kind of mound up the dirt right around their hole and you're just kind of walking by it. And I guess it's just being ornery. I don't know any other reason for that. But just kick that in. What do the ants immediately do? They immediately go to work and start fixing it, huh? You never see ants just all of a sudden put their two middle legs up on their hip going, oh man, there we go. I'm not going to do it again. Somebody else is just going to come by and kick this thing. But it's amazing that you destroy their home and immediately within seconds they're back to it and they're moving the little particles away and they're gonna build it immediately back up. I think we can learn from the ants here. Perfect peace. You just wreck their entire home and they just immediately just go right back to work and the menial tasks of getting that cleaned up. And well, I wonder if we do the same. Difficulties, come along in our life. Someone kicks our mound. How do we respond to that? When life comes crashing in or our home gets destroyed or we have to fix something that we just fixed, and there it is again. And that becomes very irritating sometimes. How do we maintain peace? We live in a very interesting time right now, a time of what seems to be a lot of unrest and anxiety and uneasiness. We got so many different things going on. Pastor Eric and I were talking yesterday when he was done with the foreclosure seminar. He came upstairs and we were talking for a little bit and we just started talking about so many different things. We were talking about, gosh, this is the end times or what? So many things going on. And we just started kind of walking through different things. Can't even eat raw tomatoes right now because of the salmonella scare. And I was looking just at the websites and just looking at what was going on. And now they say it's not only raw tomatoes, but be careful of raw jalapenos and some of the other peppers. And I see that, you know, with the 1,000 cases in the United States, there's only 9 in California, but 408 of them down in Texas. You know, besides the salmonella scare, possibility of water rationing going on, California communities face a strong possibility of water shortages and even mandatory rationing this summer because of the record dry weather in March and April and fast shrinking snowpack below normal reservoir levels. Another issue might be, how are the fires going to be this summer? Well, gosh, the very beginning of summer with already 1,000 of them, Northern California, what's going to take place down here? Foreclosures, as we've been talking about last few weeks. Measles are on the rise, says the CDC. A lot of parents not vaccinating their kids, and so a problem there. Even rice rations right here in our valley at Sam's Club and Costco. You can only buy 1 pound or 1 20-pound bag per family just because of the rice scare around the world and families and restaurants that are desiring to have that. And so they had to put a limit to one of the bags just because people started getting nervous pretty quick. Of course, we have our gas prices. We continue to watch our stock market with all of its financial woes, marriage being redefined. Threats of attack with Iran and Israel kind of both flexing their muscles at this time, waiting to see if something's going to happen before our next elections. How do we handle all of these? Is it panic or is it peace? Bottom line is you pick. That's what I've titled our message, Panic or Peace, You Pick, because each and everything that comes our way, those are the two things that we're constantly confronted with. Should I panic? Will that help? Or Or how do I accept the peace of God at this time? And how does that, you know, practically work out of my life in this situation here where I'm hurting? In Acts chapter 19, I think it'll be best if we just kind of read it through. We're in verse 21 through 41. We have Paul there in the area of Asia, specifically in the city of Ephesus. And so we kind of pick up in the middle of the chapter there. In verse 21, at verse 20, we had just gotten past a place where Paul had been, you know, sharing his faith, and he's been there a time, a little over 2 years, and a lot of people getting saved. And the ones we had in verse 19, why don't we pick it up in 19? It says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So we talked about Ephesus being one of the largest magic places around, you know, people coming there for these spells and all these different things that would take place. But now so many people getting saved and they're doing this big giant book burning up to the total between $3 and $4 million of stuff. And so the counting the cost of following Christ and saying, no, we're going to denounce all these things that we used to be involved with. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 21, and when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. It's a number of his epistles where he talks about one day I want to get to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of these who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So please, I'm not just interested in the money behind it, but we got to protect our goddess. That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 28. Now, when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? And the image fell down from Zeus. That's where they believe this image came from. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is a storyline where I was looking at it. There's really no reason to do a verse-by-verse expounding of this storyline. It's a pretty simple storyline of what we just walked through of what was happening within the city at this time. So it'll be a little bit more of a topical on the topic of peace. Because we're able to watch Paul in a very difficult situation here. And always seems to be calm, cool, and collect. Now, I'm sure it wasn't always that way. I'm sure he struggled with it at times. But we sure see most of the times with Paul being able to stay kind of steady Eddie through each of these situations here. This ability to be able to hold on to this shalom, this peace. Now, we know that the shalom, the Hebrew peace throughout the scriptures, deals with more than a greeting and a hello. It speaks of a quietness of soul. It speaks of a confidence that is there and a security and a rest that is involved in that peace that passes all understanding. It's a steadiness of Daniel waiting in the lion's den. It's the serenity of Jesus that is able to lie there asleep in that storm-tossed boat. It's the joyful singing that Paul and Silas had as they're chained together in the jail. And it's the stability of Paul wanting to go into the theater and help his friends. So the question is, how do we unlock this kind of peace in our lives? Really, I think it's the prophet Isaiah that unlocks the key for us. And so if you'll turn with me now to Isaiah 26, we're going to take a few minutes and look at this key that he gives us in verse 3 and 4. This is really in the top of chapter 26, a song that is written. It's going to be sung during the millennial time. I think it's going to be like number one song on Air One during the millennium. And so it starts off in chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of praise, or in the land of Judah. But I'm just going to take, instead of expounding this whole song here, just verse 3 and 4, because it really opens up some really neat things for us. He says, you will keep him, you, capital U, God. God will keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And it says, why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, another word for God, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength, or literally, the rock of ages, where we get that term right there. So let's look at what he's saying here. You will. Not I will be able to drum up peace at the right time. No. The very first saying is a promise from God. You will keep him in perfect peace. That's what Isaiah is saying. He recognizes the role of God who gives us his peace. Wasn't it Jesus who had said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not go find your own peace somewhere. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to thee. It's this perfect peace here. God gives peace to his people. Well, the next cool thing there, you will keep him in perfect peace. Well, in the original language there, it's you will keep him in shalom, shalom. It's not perfect peace. It's actually peace, peace. But that doesn't sound... We don't. How do you interpret that in the English language? Peace, peace. We don't say it that way. And so it's just, it's duplicating peace here. It's trying to esteem it higher. And so we're giving it another name to be able to say it's just an incredible kind of peace. And so you can really put a number of maybe superlatives in there. But instead, but in the original, it was this peace, peace, this shalom, shalom. That's what God's going to give you. Okay? It's his peace that's going to be there. And we can see as humans, we get to either rent peace or own peace. Unbelievers get to rent peace. That's that temporary peace that John 14 is talking about. They have peace in their lives, sometimes, for a short amount of time. But as a believer, it's a peace that God gives you, and he says you can have it all the time. Now, we give it up. When we get anxious and want to start worrying and stuff, we can give up that peace if we want. But we have access constantly, 100% of the time, to that peace. Right after that, he says, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, it's the redeemed will readily testify of the everlasting faithfulness of Jehovah. We can trust in him because of his faithfulness. And so let us rest upon him with all of our weight. Let us drive out all unbelief. Let us rid ourselves of doubts and fears. It was Spurgeon that said a loving parent would be sorely grieved if his child could not trust him. How often we must grieve our Father whenever we can't trust him. So we read that and we think, well, those are a couple of great verses, and I'm going to underline them and I'm going to circle them and I'll highlight them in yellow and everything else. And it sounds wonderful, but does it really work is the honest man's question to that. Will that work in my life and my situation? Does this fit into my contemporary life today? Or is this only good BC back when Isaiah was writing it here? Well, he said, whose mind is stayed on you, and we need to unpack that just a little bit. His mind is stayed, or that's to be steadfast of mind is the way the NIV says it, to be stayed or steadfast. That's where we get that aspect to lean upon. Whose mind is going to lean upon you. His mind, that state of mind, is going to lean upon him. That word keep means to watch over and protect. So here it is. You put these lines together as another way of saying it, taking kind of the original language. Here's another way of saying it. So listen to this. The frame of mind that is leaning on and receiving support from you, O Lord, you will protect with an infinite calm. Let me say that one more time. The frame of mind that is leaning on and receiving support from you, O Lord, you will protect with infinite calm. That's what he's trying to communicate to us there. That's something to hold on to. That the next line tells us the impetus for this peace, our trust in God. That's where it's going to come from. It's not just God sprinkling this magic peace dust all over us. No, here's where my peace, when I give it to you, where it's going to come from, you trusting in me. You trust in me, I give you my peace. Trust in me, I give you my peace. That's the way it's laid out here. The Hebrew word for trust is from its Arabic cousin that provides us a picture as well as a meaning to throw one down upon his face. Here's the point here. Those who throw themselves on God, who remove all other crutches, who abandon their anxieties and fear, will experience God's shalom. I like that aspect of just like when you throw yourself down on the ground. It's really a definition for faith or trust. We throw all of our weight upon God in that way. The child that trusts you jumping into the swimming pool, or when you used to go stiff like a board and then drop back and hope your friend's going to catch you kind of faith, or you're just going back saying, I'm just going to put all my weight on God in this situation today, in this problem in my life today, in this aspect with my finances, foreclosure, whatever it is, I'm going to fully trust in him. And that's where that peace comes flooding in. How long should we trust him? Until the clouds disappear in this situation? Until we can handle things on ourselves? No, he's saying it's forever because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever is what he said at the end of verse 3 there. As long as we trust him, he'll be there as a timeless, immovable rock. And so he invites us to cling to it as children would cling to their father's neck. I think one person we find constantly in its embrace is the Apostle Paul. Let's look at three ways now where Paul displays this type of peace. Here's the three situations that we're going to look at. Through unfulfilled dreams. He had some dreams that weren't fulfilled at this point. Through uncontrollable and unpleasant circumstances that he finds himself in. And through uncertainties. Now, each of us can look at that in our life. We all have had some dreams, maybe when we were younger or first got married or an occupation that we wanted to do. You know what I wanted to be? I wanted to be a veterinarian. I can marry clear as day, eighth grade. I wanted to fully be, I knew what I wanted to be. I loved animals. I used to show Doberman Pinscher's dog shows of the day. I loved animals, always had a ton of animals. And so, I don't know why I became a hunter. But anyways, loved animals and thought veterinary would be a cool thing. Then I learned how much schooling was behind it. Okay, I don't want to be a vet anymore, you know, and so I was off to, you know, something else. But you have a dream, I want to be this. Or you get married and you have different dreams, a size house or whatever it is. And we've all had dreams that have been crushed. What do you do? Or just haven't been fulfilled yet. We just continue to wait and wait for that dream to be fulfilled. See, each of these that we're walking through, I think we'll be able to relate through. So number one, remain faithful in spite of panic, the panic of unfulfilled dreams. Well, where is Paul's dream? We can go on back to Acts 19 now. What was his dream? Well, his dream over and over in his epistles to one day to be able to go and evangelize there in Rome. Make it to Rome. Why Rome? Well, Rome, the kind of the Oval Office of the world of the day, the place of ultimate clout. He never tells us exactly why, but I'll throw some maybes in there. Maybe to one day gain audience to the emperor. Maybe to meet and speak with the most influential Christians in the known world. He writes to him at the end of Romans. He writes to those in Caesar's households, to the believers that lived in Caesar's household there. Amazing, even still today, a lot of the Filipino culture have gone to Saudi Arabia and many different places. And we have these believers from the Philippines that are in some of the most influential and richest sheikhs and such in the world. And they're working right amongst them in their with their families, with their children. And it's actually a whole strategy and missiology and in missions and all of that. And it's taken from the New Testament there, where we have these Christians in strategic places, even in Caesar's household there. And so maybe wanting to gain audience with the emperor. I found a note one time. My office, we just changed offices and moving things around, and so I've been going through a bunch of stuff and throwing stuff away, and ran into a letter of when I wrote Pope John Paul II. Our church, what we did when we were in our old facility, was when the Jesus video had come out, and it's the Gospel of Luke. And I remember as our friend Rico came up with the idea of, let's send it to the world leaders, the leader of every single country in the world. Let's do that. Everybody could buy one. I think they're $10 at the time. And then we'd get all the addresses together and you can mail them off to them. And it was just kind of a fun project. And we thought, maybe you'll never read them or watch this video, but maybe somebody will. Maybe somebody will have to watch it for them. Maybe that's what they're paid to do. And they'll get to watch it, whatever it is. And we got some of the greatest letters back from I did from John Paul. No, he didn't pen it, but they had the letter sent from then, and number of different Saddam Hussein. We actually got one back from his government at the time, which was interesting. We didn't from our own president at the time, but I won't mention who he was. But we got letters back from rulers all over the world. It was a lot of fun. So it was kind of our thought, and I think that's maybe Paul's thought here: of one day getting Rome, one day sitting before Caesar, one day getting to share the Lord with him. I think that's what's going on there. In verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he just gets done saying in 21, I really want to leave and go to Rome. And ends up staying there in Asia for some time. Well, we know exactly how long. In the first part of chapter 19, he was 3 months teaching in the synagogues. He was, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus teaching there. So we got 9 months left. So looks like he's going to hang around for about 9 more months. The dream of going to Rome put off at least for 9 more months. It's actually a little bit longer than that when we get into the rest of his story. Rome still tugging on his heart. Sure, Paul's natural response to this unfulfilled dreams would have been frustration or anxiety or panic, but God's peace was watching over him. He was able to wait patiently and keep working at his present tasks. So lesson number one, lean on the Lord as an everlasting rock, entrusting the future to him, these unfulfilled dreams, because he will support us with his peace. Then we can stay our posts and letting him unlock the doors of our dreams just at the right time. And that's what we're going to see him do. So it's panic or peace. You get to pick when our dreams aren't fulfilled yet. Our second one is stay calm in spite of the panic of uncontrollable and unpleasant circumstances. And that's really from verse 23 down through 31. It's really a riot that breaks out there in Ephesus there. Just when you've stopped panicking and start trusting, a dam breaks and trouble comes flooding in. Okay, so you set your dream aside and all of a sudden everything seems to be kind of smooth. And then all of a sudden this Demetrius pops up his head there. This is going to cause a lot of problems there in Ephesus. And again, there had been many saved, and that's really why Demetrius is speaking up. Paul never had gone in and picketed at the temple there, or at the theater, or at the temple where the goddess Diana was. Wasn't picketing out front, don't believe in little goddesses. That's not what he was doing. He's just teaching, he's just preaching the gospel. He'd go in and share the gospel, and people would get saved. And they decided, what am I doing following this little statue and this little idol here? And all of a sudden, it was going throughout all of Asia, and that's why he blames it on Paul. He's saying he's not only doing it here in our town, but it's all over the place here. So the trouble starts with an accusation from this Demetrius, the CEO, if you will, of the Silversmiths Guild, and putting them all together and trying to find out what they could do. As a result of Paul's preaching and the spreading of the gospel, thousands of people had begun worshiping the authentic God and had forsaken the odd-looking Artemis or Diana and her myriad of replicas and trinkets that were there. They found a bunch of these in archaeology. We have a lot of these. I've seen them in the museum there in Jerusalem. The silversmiths, as they get together and as they're talking, and Demetrius is their spokesman here, they could care less about God's truth. They cared only about their nose-diving line of their prophet charts, and they're just watching their prophets go down and down. It reminded me of the two demoniacs that got healed and wanted to follow Jesus, but there he has them sitting there clothed and in their right mind, and what was the response? See, remember he cast all the demons out in the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. And seeing that, and these guys that had been demon-possessed for a long time and used to scare the people and live in the tombs, and everybody was scared to death of these guys. And you would think that as the people come out, they assess the situation, they would have looked at these two guys and realizing the miracle in these two lives, and then care less about these two men. What about our pigs? And they drive Jesus out of there. Get out of here. Go away from our people. All they cared about was their pig prophets. They cared about their hogs more than the healer, their swine more than the Savior. And they say, please leave. And that seemed to be the situation here. Let's get rid of this guy. Not look at how many people that they've helped, and it's just, let's get rid of this guy. But we can ask the fact, see, he mentions Paul as Demetrius does in verse 6. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. But was it really Paul's fault? And we say, no, it was God is always the one that is changing lives. But they can't take a swipe at God, and so they have to find the next best. So they try to make Paul their punching bag. When they can't get Paul, they grab these two other guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, down in verse 29. That's because they couldn't find Paul. They have to grab somebody. They just want a pound of flesh. They don't care who's, but it's somebody that's related to this, and that's mob mentality, and drag him into the theater. And the group continues to grow angrier and angrier with all of the different exaggerated accusations in verse 27 and verse 28. And so now the situation turns very dangerous as thousands of people mob together and push their way into this theater, and it's this powder keg of hostilities about to explode. What a contrast between the people that we read in verse 19 that had gotten saved, who sacrificed everything for God. Now to follow God, they came and took all of their magic books and everything else, just burnt it all in that big pile. A huge cost to them. Sacrifice everything for God. And now these guys sacrificing everything for gain. What a contrast that we see in these two different groups there. They go into this theater. This theater is absolutely huge. You can go on and Google and see some of the pictures that are on there. But this open-air amphitheater, they say that it held in its heyday 25,000 people in this theater there. 490 feet in diameter. So it was this huge open-air amphitheater. And right there, and again, what they were known for, as we see here many times, Diana. That was her Roman name. Artemis was her Greek name. She was the goddess of the moon, daughter of Zeus and Leto, a grotesque, multi-breasted image. That's where you see the little figurines, and she has breasts all over her body from her neck all the way down to her feet. And so it was a sexual fertility goddess, and that's what it was all about there in Ephesus. Her temples was so big. It was four times as big as the Pantheon that we talked about over in Athens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 93,500 square feet made at this temple that housed her. 127 columns, all 60 feet high, all of them purchased from a different king around the surrounding area there. And so their city was all about Diana. And so these guys, and obviously there was a whole silversmith guild that there were so many of them making these, and they were real small, these little kind of trinket things of her or of her temple, and that's what it's about, and that's what the issue is all about. Paul, we catch his heart. He wants to rush in. He wants to go in, and his friends are going, don't go into the theater. It's just gonna escalate things, and you're going to end up dead, And then even not only his friends, but in verse 31, some of the officials, they're called the Asiarchs. It's the land of Asia, and they're the Arks with the officials of Asia, who were his friends, saying, "Please, Paul, don't go into the theater." Lesson number two: Paul's frame of mind exemplified the second definition of peace. His ability to stay calm in spite of the panic of uncontrollable and unpleasant circumstances. I think we can all look at his circumstances and say, yeah, uncontrollable, sure, and unpleasant, and say yes. Any of those going on in your life? Anything that you can't control? It's out of my control now. You've said that. It's just unpleasant circumstances. It seems that being at peace is no problem when all is serene. But being calm when riot is raging at your door, that requires true peace. That requires that biblical peace that we're talking about, that biblical shalom. The kind that comes from relying wholly on God. The kind that comes from fully leaning on Him. Circumstances that look like obstacles are really opportunities when you let God work. Anytime we see something that's an obstacle, if we could just change that O word to a different O word, no, it's God's, just another one of God's opportunities. I was like Pastor Billy, he says that one all of the time. It's not opposite, you know, somebody says, "That's just this big obstacle in front of me." Not obstacle, simply an opportunity. That's all it is, just another opportunity. And it's a good, way to wordsmith that whole thing. Not an obstacle, opportunity. So, in those situations, it's uncontrollable, unpleasant circumstances, what are you going to do? Panic or peace? You pick. Our third one, wait patiently in spite of the panic brought on by uncertainty. I think we all have uncertainty in our life that we have to grapple with. The situation just continues to deteriorate even more. The people don't even know why they're there, it says in verse 32. Typical mob mentality. You got a handful knows what's going on, and the rest, let's beat them up. Who are we beating them? Why? You know, everybody's trying to ask and find out. I don't know. Let's just hit somebody at this point, because we're all just, you know, everybody's amped and ready to go. Let's just fight, just for the fun of it. Great is Diana of Ephesians, 2 hours. That's when you really don't know what's going on. Let's just keep chanting. We know to do that. You know, we know great is Diana. Let's just do that for 2 hours. Paul's still hidden away. His life all the more in more danger because of the crowd getting all stirred up if they were to find him. Pressure is rising. But then at the right moment, God, whom Paul serves and trusts, sends in the cavalry, the town clerk. Town clerk was like the secretary of the city. He's also known as the executive officer who publishes the decrees of the civic assembly. That's why they're listening to him. First, this Jewish guy, Alexander, stands up. This is a Gentile place, okay? And so the bunch of the Jews say, let's try to quiet this thing down. So they get Alexander. And I'm sure as soon as they heard his Hebrew tongue, or he wouldn't have been speaking in Hebrew, but maybe that, you know, he's speaking different. Wait a minute, he's a Jew. We don't want to listen to him. So that gets shut down immediately. So that doesn't work. But when the clerk speaks up, everybody listens to him. And that's his job, to be able to keep the order in town here. And he's able to do so. His job's on the line, and he's got to, he's going to select a few facts about proper legal channels. We got to do this the right way, boys, and as he's trying to speak to him, and he ends up saving his own job, the city's standing, and the disciples' lives. And so God really uses him in just the perfect situation here. You ever play chess before? You know that one of the moves, not only taking the individual, but a lot of times what you'll do is you'll maybe slide your bishop all the way across the board to be in front of somebody to be able to block them. And so a lot of times what you can do is put a pawn in place or a bishop or a rook and be able to slide them right in front of somebody else so you can make another move. And that's what we see God doing here and what we see God doing in our specific lives here. That's what the clerk is. He takes this clerk, unbeliever by anything that we have here. We don't believe that he's saved and he's one of God's own, but that doesn't matter. He'll take an unbeliever. He just slid him right into place here, protects his disciples' lives at the time, ultimately protects Paul's lives. The new believers that live there in Ephesus, again, it's a political move that's going to set up some peace for at least next dozen years. And so he slides it right into place. In our own lives, God has such a way of arranging unexpected events and unlikely people to step in and defend us right at the right time. We just have to wait for him to make his move. That's why we're crying out and calling out, and Satan's whooping on us saying, you're not doing something. Get out there and do something. And yet we forget when we are praying, we are moving the heart of God. And we're talking with him. Not that we're telling him what to do, but he's wanting us to be a part of this equation and to be able to pray and see a move in the situation there. We have to wait for him to make his move. Lesson number three then is wait patiently in spite of the panic brought on by uncertainty. In times of fear, remember God's peaceful promise to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. It's panic or peace, and I get to pick in every one of my situations. I get to pick. Somebody said our frame of mind is like the weather. It can either be sunny and warm with only a slight chance of rain, or overcast and cold with storm clouds billowing on the horizon. Why such variability? A lot has to do with whether we're trusting in the Lord or not, and whether we're having that sunny and warm and just a slight chance of rain kind of day. You can't change the weather, but you can change the frame of mind. You can't change the circumstances around you all the time, but you can change the aspect of your character, your humility, how you're going to walk through this whole thing. No matter how great the storm outside, you can always kindle a warm fire of inner peace. That's what he calls us to. Like the proverb, as Solomon reminds us, go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. Somebody's going to come kicking in our anthill this week. And we can put our little ant hands on our hips and just sit there and whine and complain. I ain't fixing it. It's just going to happen again. Or we can just get back to work. It's being faithful what God has called us to. Let him work out the situations. Oh God, teach us how to trust and obey. As the song says, for there's no other way. Lord, teach us to lean upon you. Lord, we realize that in our culture and how we've been raised and what we've heard is we're to do it ourselves and pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and all of the different phrases that we have to do it our way. Then we read your word and we find out, oh man, it's just the opposite. That no, you just want us to trust and have faith in you. Not to be lazy, not to be sitting on our hands. Of course, Lord, we know that you're going to use us and move us and lead us and guide us. But first and foremost, you want us just hanging around your neck, trusting in you, knowing that you're going to work, knowing that you're going to move. And so in midst of our circumstances, Lord, today, we can't do anything about, God, what we want to have you to help us with is that inner warmth and that inner peace, that faith and trust in you. Help us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all...